So, as we get closer to the coming of Christ, the revelation of redemption begins to get brighter and brighter. And that's where we are when we're in the book of Zechariah. We're very close to the coming of Christ, relatively speaking. It's one of the later books written in the Old Testament, and therefore the picture of what Jesus is going to do is a lot clearer here than it is maybe earlier. It's the picture's growing and it's getting brighter. Chapter 3, as you see it before you there, you'll notice a lot of times your Bibles will say a vision of Joshua the high priest. This is, as we get into chapter 3 here, this is the fourth of seven night visions. If you think the book of Revelation is a little odd and hard to understand, read this book. This is full of visions and very strange pictures as well. But this is the fourth of seven night visions. And the reason why I'm even underlining that is to say, therefore, what we're looking at here is a picture. We're not getting here a theology book, like you're going to read definitions and things like that. What we're getting here is a picture. And because it's a picture, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through it and let the picture kind of develop in front of us as we consider each verse. There are two distinct parts of the picture, and they're absolutely integral to each other. But we're only, I think, going to have time to look at the first part of the picture, and that's basically verses 1 through 4, maybe a little bit into verse 5. But let me go ahead and read the text, and let's try to get this picture before us, and then we'll go ahead and move through it. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So, a lot of strange stuff in there, a lot of interesting things, but what we're going to be focusing on this morning is really the first four verses, and maybe already you're able to see something there in that picture of some of the things we were talking about yesterday, the forgiveness of sin and the clothing with a obedience or a positive righteousness. But as we move through here, hopefully that picture, this wonderful picture, will become clear. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1. Verse 1, I'm going to read it again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I want you to notice first off that the scene, as becomes immediately apparent, is it's a legal scene. This is a courtroom situation. It's a courtroom situation. There's a judge. That's the angel of the Lord. There is the accused. That's Joshua, the high priest. And then there is the prosecutor. That's Satan. Satan is there as the prosecuting attorney or the prosecutor. You've got the accused, Joshua, and you've got the judge, the angel of the Lord. But then there's also here what we might call a council or a court around Joshua and everyone else. There's this court of judges, or they might be some kind of attendants that are there. Notice in verse 4, you see them referenced, those standing before him. In other words, there's other people in this courtroom. It's not just the angel of the Lord, Satan, and Joshua, but there's others around. You see them referenced again in verse 5. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put. And so you see there's kind of a full room here of, and it's a legal scene, and you might be pretty right to picture in your mind a courtroom scene like you've seen in a movie or on TV or something like that. Well, we don't know exactly what the accusations are that Satan is making against Joshua, because they're not explicitly recorded here. He's not exactly saying, you know, I want you to condemn Joshua or condemn him because he did X and so. So we don't know exactly what Joshua has done, but it's obviously something about Joshua's sinfulness or his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. And that conclusion, that it's an issue of sinfulness or unworthiness, it's going to become clearer, especially as you look down to verse 3. And we're going to get there in a minute, but you'll see the reference to clothed with filthy garments. And so it's something about sin, something about unworthiness to be in the presence of God. So that's verse 1. Any questions on verse 1, what you see so far there? That this is a legal scene or a courtroom scene. You've got the judge, the accused, the prosecutor, a court, maybe a court of judges there, attendants. Well, let's look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" You see, what happens next here really is one of the most beautiful and comforting things that could possibly happen. Notice the judge himself. It's the judge himself stands up from his throne, and he comes down to face not the accused, but he comes down to face the accuser. You see, what's pictured here is God himself coming off his throne to contend for his own people. And that, what a glorious thing. Satan's there to accuse the brothers, to accuse the saints, and God himself stands up and rebukes Satan. God confronts him, and we hear his voice really. Am I really loud right now? Is it making you like plug your ears? Okay, I'll yell louder if I have to. You hear his voice as a voice of thunder and authority. And I mean, this is harsh terminology that God is saying to Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan," or literally, "O accuser." That's what Satan literally means. "The Lord rebuke you, O accuser. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand or a burning stick that is plucked from the fire? Now, we need to really appreciate what's going on here. Again, Satan is the prosecutor and he is bringing a case against Joshua. And since Joshua is representing the people, remember, who is Joshua? What does it say? Who is he here? He's the high priest, exactly. And the high priest is the representative of the people. And so Joshua stands here in this court representing all of the people of Israel. So he is here in a representative role. And so Satan is bringing this case against Joshua, and therefore it's actually a case against all of God's people. Satan is here trying to accuse all of God's people, not merely Joshua. And that's why you see God speak collectively here. Notice in his response, he speaks collectively and he says, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So Joshua is being accused, but the Lord is speaking in behalf of all of the people of God. He's speaking corporately concerning who Joshua is representing. You see, what is going on in this court scene is Satan wants the court to find Joshua and the people guilty on the terms of a works principle. And this is going to get fleshed out here in a minute. But he's wanting the Lord to look at Joshua in his sinfulness and pronounce him guilty, because he is. And so Satan is trying to get God to act according to God's nature. In other words, he knows that God requires... Satan knows this. Satan knows God requires perfect, perpetual obedience to His law. Satan knows that Joshua and the people are not perfect and therefore they are guilty before God of violating His law. And that's the case he's bringing. This guy's guilty. He's broken your law. You require perfection, and these are not perfect. They have violated your law. And therefore, what Satan is doing is he's attempting to force God, who is just. God is just in all His ways. And so he's trying to force God to mete out justice on this guilty sinner. And what we need to appreciate in this is that in requesting this, Satan wants God and Satan wants the court to disregard the elective, redemptive grace of God. Satan doesn't want God to take into account His own elective, redemptive grace. In other words, he doesn't want God to consider or bring into the discussion the gospel. He wants God to look at Joshua and the people purely on the terms of the law at this point and find him guilty. Deal with this one before you according to the law principle, the works principle. Again, we need to remember, and this is why we took some time to look at the covenant of works yesterday, remember who was in the garden with Adam there. Satan was there. Satan knows the terms of the covenant of works. He knows that God required of Adam. He knows He requires of mankind perfect, perpetual obedience to His law. And Satan knows, and he's right, that man is guilty on the terms of that covenant. Because man has not been perfectly obedient. And so Satan is, and this is the what we need to see here, is Satan is in a sense trying to promote a certain kind of covenant theology. And the kind of covenant theology that Satan is trying to have the Lord deal in accord with is what we might call, because it has been called, it's a strange term, but it would be a covenant theology called mono-covenantalism. Does anyone know what that means? If we say mono-covenantalism, what does that mean? One covenant. What did we see yesterday? How many covenants historically has God introduced for mankind? Two. But Satan is trying to say, no, let's deal only according to one covenant. Deal here with this one according to the covenant of works. So you see, Satan is trying to say that there's one covenant, there's one plan of life from Adam to Moses to Jesus to us, and that is man is to live by obedience. Man is to live by covenantal faithfulness. In essence, Satan wants to freeze history at the place of the first covenant and deny that God has introduced a second covenant that operates on a different principle than the first. In other words, Satan is trying to get God here to deny that there is a covenant of grace. And that's why it was important for us to consider the whole issue of the covenantal context of justification yesterday, and that whole fact that there are two historical covenants, one of works, one of grace. But the beautiful thing here is even though Satan's trying to make this case that this guy is guilty according to the covenant of works, he's guilty according to that first covenant, notice God doesn't buy it. What does God do in response to this argument? God rebukes him. He rebukes Satan, and in essence here, he rebukes that kind of covenant theology. God rebukes monocovenantalism, and he declares here that there is a gospel of elective grace that snatches men out of the flames. That is, there is good news that people can be taken out of the terms of the covenant of works and can actually be given grace instead of punishment. And so Satan, again, wants the court to forget about gracious election when it comes to covenant and justification. And why Satan wants to do this is because election, the whole issue of election, totally messes up Satan's entire argument. If there is such a thing as election, which notice again what he says here, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. That's a reference to God's election. And election entirely messes up Satan's argument because he's trying to accuse Joshua and the people on the basis of works, but the doctrine of election negates the works principle. Go to Romans 9 for a minute. Turn in your Bible to Romans 9, chapter 11. I'm sorry, Romans 9, verse 11. How about that? This is Paul's dealing with the contrast between grace and election and the works principle. Romans 9:11, we read, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. In other words, they hadn't done anything. There's no works to be considered here. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Actually, I think I jumped over to, go down to verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here's the bottom line. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, or in other words, not because of works, but on God who has mercy. So you can go back to Zechariah chapter 3. This is precisely what Satan is trying to get the court to disregard. Satan is trying to say, don't deal with this one according to the gospel. Don't deal with him according to grace. Deal with him according to works. And that's exactly what he's trying to get the court to disregard, is the gospel. And this is precisely the issue that God rebukes him about. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. It's not about works. It's about grace. It's not about being under the condemnation of the covenant of works. It's about divine election and being snatched out of the condemnation by the covenant of grace. Let me just, before we get to verse 3 here, let me just say very soberly in passing here, those who deny the covenant of works, covenant of grace distinction, frankly, they find themselves in league with the devil. That's how serious a matter it is. Those who would want the Lord to judge us on the basis of the same covenant that Adam was in the garden are seriously in league with the devil. Those who would reject the place of a sovereign eternal election in their teaching about covenant and justification. Like the devil, they ignore the fact that there is a new covenant of grace made with the elect, and they want to again freeze history at the place of the first covenant of works. And in doing so, frankly, they become condemners of men, because they confine all mankind under the terms of the first covenant. But let's look at verse 3 here. Zechariah chapter 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I think, again, this is a picture, but you could imagine Joshua standing there. Can you imagine if you were, I mean, I think we have a very vivid picture with the woman caught in adultery. She's it was said of her that she was caught in the very act, as if they drug her straight from that scene and brought her before Jesus. Well, here's Joshua, and he's standing before the Lord, and he is guilty, and he knows it. He has no plea that I'm not guilty, I didn't do it. He is guilty. And that's why in this passage, nobody's arguing that he's not guilty. He's standing there in filthy garments. Notice that description, standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And that's how we learn the nature of Satan's accusations against Joshua. We know what they're all about. The issue, as we noted earlier, it's a sin issue. And Joshua stands before a holy God, guilty before him. He's broken the law of God. He's a defiled and he's a filthy sinner before God. You see, and Joshua, like every one of us should be, Joshua must be absolutely mortified at this point. He's filthy, there's an accuser there, he's standing in the presence of a holy God. You wonder if he can, if he even heard the content of the thundering rebuke to Satan. I mean, he probably just heard as he's standing there, totally ashamed, and as God just blasts this rebuke at Satan, the first sound of the thundering rebuke, you know, Joshua probably thought, that's coming for me. I'm dead, as the voice of the Lord speaks out. And yet, the voice of the Lord is to another one. It's a rebuke to another one and not him. And what's even more amazing here is notice that Joshua isn't merely in the presence of holy angels. You know, angels have to cover themselves. He's not even just in the same room with God, but it says the Lord gets up off of His throne and comes down. He's very much in the presence of God. This is close. And he's very near the Lord, very much aware of his sin. And so there's tension in the text, and in a sense, the question we're supposed to ask at this point is, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? Is this holy God, this righteous and just holy God, is he going to destroy this one who totally deserves it? Is he going to destroy this filthy sinner? Is he going to mete out this just penalty on this one who definitely deserves the punishment according to the law, according to the first covenant? Well, this is when we get to verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away from you, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." We might not appreciate it as much as we should, but in one sense, we should just stand in awe of what just happened here in verse 4. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God as we see it here in relation to this sinner, Joshua, and as he represents all of the people of God. Again, I think we lack sometimes an appreciation for truly what the issue is. Joshua is guilty. There's no argument being made here that he somehow was falsely accused or something like that. God Himself affirms. Notice here in verse 4, God affirms that Joshua is a sinner. He affirms that Joshua is in filthy garments. That's out of God's own mouth. "I will remove the iniquity from you. I've taken it away. I'm going to clothe you in pure vestments." And what is being described here is nothing other than what we need to understand is this is a prophecy. It's a picture that prophesies what God is going to do on behalf of His people. And this angel, the angel of the Lord, is actually, we might think of him as the mediatorial angel. He's the very one who's promised to come. And what's being described here and what the angel is telling Joshua is he's basically telling him what his own future work on behalf of sinners is going to be. "I'm going to take away your iniquity and I am going to clothe you with pure vestments." This is fulfilled. This was all fulfilled when Christ came. This is exactly what Jesus did on behalf of sinners. Notice again, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments." I hope that you can see as we are looking at this picture in front of us, the double work of redemption that's described here. Remember, we talked about what comprises the righteousness of Christ and what are the two parts of the righteousness of Christ that we looked at yesterday. Anyone? His obedience and His death. His obedience is described here as the putting on of the pure vestments. The removal of iniquity would be His death in His work of redemption and shedding His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Again, let's look at this. The removal of filth, or this taking away of iniquity. That's the side of redemption that we need, the forgiveness of sins. For redemption to take place, a sinner must be saved from the penalty of the law. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And so all of this, man, if man is to be saved from that death, his sin somehow must be taken away. That's the forgiveness of sin. But notice the second part there, the clothing with pure vestments. That's the imputation of righteousness. That's the imputation of a perfect obedience. You see, Joshua's filthy clothes they're taken off of him, and he's not left naked. Joshua isn't just simply stripped of his filthy garments, and the Lord says, "There, you're okay before me now. You're back to that neutral point. You're now naked before me, but you don't have the filth on you anymore." He's not left naked before God, because God doesn't only require a neutral sinlessness. God also requires a positive and perfect obedience to His revealed will. We talked about this yesterday. For God to be glorified, His revealed will must be obeyed. God doesn't put His revealed will out there and there's an option of whether or not we're going to conform to it or not, whether we're going to do it or not. When God reveals His will, there's an absolute obligation upon those who receive that revelation of what they're supposed to do. They have to do that for God to be glorified. He's glorified when we are obedient to His revealed will. And therefore, the law doesn't merely say, the law doesn't just say, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. How does Jesus sum up the whole law? It's positive. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 for a minute here. I want you to see this positive obedience to the will of God that's required. In fact, after lunch, we're gonna look at another text, Luke 18. In fact, when you get to Luke 10, put your finger there and go to Luke 18. I want you to notice the question, Luke 18, verse 18. In Luke 18:18, we read, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So there's the question: what do I need to do to get eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But then here's the answer. You know the commandments. So here's how you inherit eternal life. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What's he quoting here? The Ten Commandments. Okay, go back to Luke 10. Remember, we're talking about both the positive and negative sides of the law. It's not merely not doing certain things. Look at Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Similar question.
that we just saw in verse 18? It's actually the same question. So Jesus has asked this question on two occasions, at least recorded here in Luke. But notice how Jesus answers the question at this point. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You see, the law requires a positive loving of the Lord. When God reveals His law to mankind, there's a positive responsibility that falls upon those who hear it. For Him to be glorified, it must be conformed to. So to inherit eternal life, one must do. That's the do this and live. And so what we are seeing here, go ahead and go back to Zechariah chapter 3. What we're seeing in the vision, this vision of Joshua, is a picture of what is called the double benefit. The double benefit of the gospel, or the double benefit of the work of Christ. We're seeing in this picture both that sin is pardoned and taken away by His death, and that we are given the perfect righteousness and obedience of His life. This is nothing other than the picture that we're getting in Zechariah 3. It's nothing other than the gospel doctrine of justification. And again, we see it in the picture. It's a legal doctrine. Justification is a legal doctrine. Therefore, it's set in this legal courtroom setting. It takes place in the courtroom. It's got a judge's declaration. You're pronounced positively righteous before the court. And that's what's pictured here in having sins removed and being clothed with pure vestments. You're being clothed with and being counted as though you've been obedient, as though you've merited eternal life. You're righteous in Christ. Look in the inside of your handout again at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In essence, the picture Zechariah 3 is what we read here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." One of the reasons I think I was asked to speak on this subject at the retreat this weekend is because there are many today who deny this doctrine. There are many who deny that there is such a thing as a positive obedience, a positive righteousness, a positive merit of Christ that's imputed to us. In other words, they deny this part of the picture. They deny that there is this clothing with pure vestments as Joshua is clothed here in the vision. And in denying really that part of it, they're denying part of the gospel. A very significant element of the gospel is being denied in our day and age. There are not two options when it comes to the good news and when it comes to being justified before God. There's not two options. It's not that you can just have your sins taken away and then stand there naked before the judge of all the earth. There must be that positive clothing in pure vestments. And so those who deny the imputation of the obedience of Christ, they're really doing it to their peril. And I think something that we have to recognize is they're also doing it deliberately, because in their mind they want to make room for their own righteousness before God. In their mind, the gospel of grace is simply too good of a news that God would deal with both parts of the issue entirely on my behalf in Jesus Christ, and therefore there's got to be something left that I do, instead of laying everything and entirely upon Jesus Christ and what He has done. An older writer one time said, Jesus will either be your whole Savior or He will not be your Savior at all. We either lay everything out upon Him or nothing. He will not share the work of redemption with us. He's not going to be doing His part and you contribute your part. Joshua, like Joshua, we stand before Him entirely guilty. We stand there in filthy garments, and unless someone comes along and takes off of those filthy garments and places upon us the pure vestments, we will be pronounced guilty in the court of heaven. I want us to look at one last thing before I give you opportunity to ask questions, and that is this. Try to fill out a little bit here the picture of the priests in the Bible. Some of us, I think, maybe don't recognize that the high priest in the Old Testament was to serve as a picture of redeemed and glorified mankind. The high priest in the Old Testament was to be cleansed. There was all this washing that took place, and then there was a clothing in beautiful vestments which were to reflect the glory of God. What was Adam created to be in this creation initially? What was his role in the creation, or how was he created? What are the terms that we talk about? He was an image bearer. What's an image bearer? What is that? What?
A reflection.
A reflection, exactly. We were supposed to be mirrors, in a sense. If you look at the vestments of the high priest, the priestly vestments were very flashy. They had reflective things on them. They were supposed to picture mankind returning and being redeemed and actually being glorified and being a reflector of the very glory and image of God. And so the priest was to... That was the picture that was placed before Israel in the high priest. That's what Joshua was here. But Joshua was in filthy garments. He wasn't doing this. This ultimately points forward to Jesus Christ. But look at these final verses here that you have at the end of the outline. Isaiah 61, verse 10. You see a bit of the imagery coming together in this passage. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I hope you can hear in that the bringing together of some of the images of being clothed with the garments of salvation, being decked out like a priest that's beautiful and has jewels and all these things. This is what the picture is before us. It's the clothing of salvation, the garments of salvation. Look again at the final verse, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. We have this clothing again spoken of. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Remember, God had spoken to Satan and rebuked him and said, I've chosen Jerusalem. But here now you see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, there's this clothing, the beautiful garments. She's now adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So these are the pictures, really beginning in the Old Testament, that picture the very doctrine that we're looking at, the double work of Christ, the fact that He is our righteousness, which is defined again as His obedience and His death. His perfect obedience, His death in our place. Let me take a breath and ask if there are any, as you look back over Zechariah chapter 3, we only looked really at the first four verses, but are there any questions or things that are not clear? It's a strange passage in many ways, but are there any thoughts or questions that come up concerning this picture that we have there? Yeah, Keith.
I don't know if I can articulate the answer or not, but if you describe the scene, it almost felt like Satan could be right in his judgment. And if you could talk about it a little bit, would you clarify those? I mean, if the guy's guilty, and he's prosecuting him for what he's guilty of, and he's guilty of it, so what's wrong with that?
Let me ask you guys, what was the problem with Satan's argument here against Zechariah? He's ignoring Christ. Be a little exactly, but let's talk about that. On the terms of what is Satan right? Exactly. Satan does have a case against Joshua on the terms of the covenant of works. He's guilty. He's in filthy clothing. He has iniquity. The Lord confirms all of this. So Satan's argument is entirely based upon the first covenant. It's entirely based upon that covenant. He's wrong on the basis of the terms of what? So on the terms of the gospel, he's wrong. He's wanting God to not bring in the fact of redemptive grace, elective redemptive grace, and the work of Christ. That's what he's asking to have ignored in this.
This is the second part of the same question. I'm just not trying to hog the ball.
No, it's fine.
Why does Satan want to do that? What's in it for Satan to do that?
Satan hates God. He hates mankind. He hates the fact that man was created as His image bearer. And he wants to see mankind continue in sin and rebellion against God. And he wants to destroy you. He comes to destroy. And so he wants to see Joshua destroyed. He wants to see God not glorified in His redemption of a sinner. He wants to see Him, just His justice meted out, and God not be glorified in this glorious righteousness being imputed to a sinner, and His grace, praise redound to His grace. And so, Satan is seeking to take as many down with him.
So Satan doesn't succeed in this case against God's people, but as we know, everyone else is judged. So in some sense, does Satan succeed against them?
What factors in here is what's mentioned in the text, and that is that God is glorified in the expression of His attributes. But His glory is most seen in Christ walking in obedience to His revealed will. God has had a plan from all eternity to glorify Himself in the obedience of His Son as a mediator. This is what was called the eternal covenant. And there's great mystery involved in that. Why God has chosen some and decided to pour out His rich grace on some and not others is something I don't think we can answer. But what factors in here is His election. And the closest thing we get to an answer to that is towards the end of Romans chapter 9, where Paul doesn't basically have a total answer to what's going on there, but he simply says, what if God, wanting to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels created for dishonor, but then with patience he poured out his grace and glorified himself in the salvation of some sinners. I can't answer the question of why God has chosen to do it that way, but he's abundantly glorified in the salvation of his elect. This is why he brings this up. I've chosen Jerusalem. And so there's a whole issue of his own choice and election and glory tied up in that. Keep going.
What sense does Satan fail even when people that aren't acquitted?
What's going on in this scene, and what we learn from other passages is there's a particular kind of case that Satan attempts to prosecute, and that is a case against the saints. This isn't just general case against all mankind, but Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan hates God's elect. He hates the redeemed. And this is his particular case, is he's after those. So this is, we wouldn't have the same case here if Hitler's standing there. There's a whole lot more going on here. In fact, this is the high priest. This is the representative of Israel at this point, bearing their sin, being clothed with this. And so it's a particular case, and Satan's particular work against the purposes of God is against the brethren, against the saints. Like Jesus says to Peter, Satan has requested you to sift you like wheat. This is who he's after. So it's not the same scene when those who aren't elect are before the throne. Josh. The covenant of works. The question was, upon which covenant will the non-believers be judged? But they'll actually be double guilty. They're not only judged on the terms of the covenant of works because they're already guilty in Adam, their representative, but they're also then, what displays that is their disobedience to the gospel as well. And so they're judged on that term as well. And so the gospel is a further condemning nature or condemning thing to them, but it's ultimately their unbelief is manifesting that they're in Adam, just like our obedience manifests that we're in Christ. But that's Paul says that when the gospel's preached, do you remember what Paul says? What does the gospel ultimately do when it's preached in any given location or time? Does anyone remember? Paul says, it's in 2 Corinthians. He says it's the aroma of death to death, or the aroma of life to life. And so it further condemns those who are already condemned in Adam. It adds, heaps up further works of disobedience. So, Abby. That's a good question. It was asked. Someone else asked that question yesterday as well, and so that's a really good question. The question is how does salvation work out for believers in the Old Testament? In other words, we have pictures of Christ and what He's going to do, but what about them? What did believers, or how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Maybe you could flesh that a little bit more. You're wanting to know what they were. If my microphone serves as the cross, in the most general sense, they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. This would be one of those promises that He is going to take away sin and clothe us with pure vestments. So they would put their trust in that promise that it would be fulfilled. And that faith saved them. Or this saved them. Their faith, though, looked forward. Now, actually, I'll do it this way because I'm backwards. To me, this is the beginning and this is the end. To you, it's over here, right? So this is the... They looked... What?
It's whatever you tell us.
It's whatever you tell us. Okay, here's... They look forward to the work of Christ, and they put their faith in the fulfillment of promises that would be made. We're out here, we look back to the fulfillment of those same promises, and we put our faith in the same work. But we have the benefit of now looking back to an accomplished act, and that's what we rest upon. They rested upon the fact that it would happen. Remember Abraham's faith. Abraham was promised... What was something Abraham was promised? Do you remember in the offspring? Did he have them yet when he was given the promise? No, but he was accounted righteous for his faith because he looked forward to God fulfilling that promise. And so it's a point we would look at in history. They would look forward to it. We would look back to it. But it's the same act that we're looking to. It's the same Christ and the same work. But this was one of those promises that would be like a preaching of the gospel to them. This is going to happen. Sacrifices played into all of that. The priesthood played into all of that. So, yeah, Robert.
So in a sense, you're saying the fact that this picture is in the Old Testament is showing that this applies just as much back then as it does now.
Absolutely.
For understanding now that we have more revelation in the New Testament.
Exactly. This gets described in fuller detail in the New Testament of what is done for us in Christ. But this is a picture and a prophecy in the Old Testament of what will be done. And exactly, it's not that there's a New Testament doctrine of justification that wasn't there in the Old Testament. The gospel's the same throughout. That's why that... Look at that final... Look at section 6 of the chapter on justification. Justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Let me give you an assignment on this to read or to discuss. I'd like you guys to, if there's time for breaking into groups and having time of discussion, I'd like you to read through Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And start in verse 1. And you could just read the whole chapter. And some of this will deal with that very question. Abraham, obviously Old Testament, is put up as an Old Testament saint who was justified by faith, just like we are justified by faith in Christ. So I'd like you guys to look at that and discuss that with each other. Romans chapter 4, again, verses 1 through 25. Yeah, Robert.
As far as trying to figure out when to do that, would it be helpful to have it done by a certain session?
By tomorrow's session, so sometime today. If there's breakup, if not, we'll go through it a little bit tomorrow. Then, if for some reason the activities today don't accommodate that, Jill.
I appreciate what you said about that Christ is not shared with the redemption with us. Sure to me that get more. Yeah, but you also said that today there are many that are denying that basically a positive merit that can be imputed to us and. In a lot of ways, that's an old idea. From the Catholic Church for a long time, that we try to find grace, But where is it popping up today? And it would be helpful, where do we need to be aware of that coming into play today, maybe closer to home?
I'll give you names of movements here in a second, but I'll tell you some of the beginning of the issue is, for some reason, I'll put it this way. As you read the Bible, God gives us His revelation of Himself and of redemption, not in a single voice. Maybe I'll put it that way. In other words, if you've ever read through the Gospels, you see great differences between the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some will emphasize certain parts or certain things about the work of Christ, and others will emphasize other things. There's also different analogies given throughout the Bible to talk about our relationship to the Lord. Sometimes it's described as being the relationship between a king and a servant. Sometimes it's described as being the relationship between a husband and a wife. Sometimes it's described as being the relationship between a father and a son. So you have these different metaphors that are given to describe salvation. Because salvation is talked about in family terms often, there's a lot of people who think that there's no way to talk about salvation in family terms and at the same time talk about it in legal terms. And they would say those two cancel each other out, or those two would be in contradiction with one another. You can't have legal and familial interplay back and forth. And so they would want to downgrade the legal side of things. This issue of the courtroom and merit and obedience to a law and that kind of thing, and they would want to upplay the family analogies of just love and grace and kind of relationship, these kinds of things. That's been going on for a long time in church history. What is more modernly, the terms that you guys maybe want to have in your mind are this denial of Christ's active obedience is found in a group called the New Perspective on Paul. In other words, they're rereading Paul and saying Paul didn't really say the things that the reformers thought he said, or that Augustine thought he said. Paul's talking about something entirely different. So there's something called the New Perspective on Paul. You'll also see it written as NPP. And there's another group in the United States and North America, a smaller group closer to home to us, called the Federal Vision. And those are groups that would be denying this part of the package, that would say Jesus did not merit eternal life for us because that's not the way God works at all. And He works by covenantal faithfulness, which is what we have to render. And in fact, that's what faith is. Faith is covenantal faithfulness. So there's these terms, the New Perspective on Paul, Federal Vision. Those are the groups that are finding themselves in. They're infecting a lot of churches. Guys like Doug Wilson, people have read his books and have been helped by him with homeschooling things, and so he's gotten into this a little bit, not as much as some others, but that's why a lot of people have just kind of walked into that, because they've trusted him. He was a trusted teacher, and so they didn't think that he would go off and steer them wrong. These are the groups that are out there, and it's quite an amazing thing, because this was common understanding of the gospel for hundreds of years, and now it's starting to be questioned all around. Yeah, Keith.
I appreciate your mentioning Doug Wilson. I've got a lot of books on my bookshelf by him, and I know you want to be careful about this, but I think that the way that the articulations are subtle, and I think some of the nuances of what you've taught us now have been a little bit subtle, just maybe because we're used to them, or maybe because we want. What's the significance? I don't know what your experience is, but I think some of these articulations, they sound good, and in a lot of cases there are, like you just said, maybe one expression of it, like the family, the love. You know, those aren't wrong, but they suddenly start with something that's right, and we share, and then slowly kind of walk away. Before we know it, we're a distance away. So I wonder if there are some other names, leaders in these movements that we should just be aware of so that when we come across the teachings, we're already alert to this person's writing is going to tend away from the gospel that the church has handed down to us.
I would underscore that with saying, basically, whoever we read, we have to read with discernment, obviously. So you need to be very careful and test all things, hold fast to what is good. Wilson is probably, and those who he publishes and stuff, is probably going to be the most well-known name and the one that you would have your hands on the most. But there's another man who's published by him named Peter Lightheart. And he would probably be second as far as availability of works that you might find or get your hands on. He's another impressive Bible scholar in many ways, but very much outside of what we would call confessional orthodoxy, does not hold to Westminster standards. So a guy named Peter Lightheart, there's a guy named John Barach, B-A-R-A-C-H. He's an acquaintance of mine, actually. Nice guy. He also would find himself and be militating against certain historic positions on these things. Norman Shepherd, but he doesn't write very much, so you probably wouldn't find his things very often. A guy named Steve Schlissel. I haven't seen much of him in a long time, but he was within homeschool circles. He was known at some point. He's a converted Jew, real fiery guy, interesting to listen to, but has really departed far afield now. I'm looking over here. Who would you add anybody, Bruce? Or Alan, any thoughts? Yeah, the guys I just mentioned are actually Federal Vision guys. They would find themselves part of what's called the Federal Vision. The other group, the New Perspective on Paul, and probably the most prominent spokesman for it is a guy named N.T. Wright. Or sometimes you'll see his name just as Tom Wright. He does popular commentaries, writes books like crazy, writes like 1,000-page books every 6 months. It's really hard to keep up with him. He's probably the foremost articulator out there of the New Perspective on Paul. Although, I guess talking about Wright, he's so far off he's working in a whole different thing. He has different definitions for everything. So you'll hear him talk about stuff, and he's using an entirely different dictionary than you're thinking when he's talking. So it's very hard to follow him and know what he's saying and what he's not saying. But a guy named N.T. Wright, James Dunn, these are New Perspective guys, but Wright's probably the most popular. Joel Garver, I think another guy who you might bump into. I'm just trying to throw out names of people that you might pick up and read sometime. I'm thinking those are about the most. Those are, again, you might not find their books tend to be not the of great interest to everybody, but you might find that. Any other quick questions before we break? I think we're running. Yes, ma'am. Increasingly, yes. Now, the Federal Vision guys, the Doug Wilson, Steve Schlissel, John Barach, Peter Lightheart, they self-publish their books, and so they're not on a popular big publishing house, so you might not walk down to your local bookstore and find their stuff, but on internet sites that sell homeschool materials and basic Christian bookstores and stuff like that, you'll see their stuff. N.T. Wright, you'd have to go to the theology section, or sometimes he has stuff in apologetics sections, like he has a little book called Simply Christian. Some of his stuff on apologetics is really good. So, you know, he's kind of a hit and miss guy. He's really a helpful guy in some areas, but other areas he's really dangerous. I guess it would be kind of like C.S. Lewis. You know how you can read, C.S. Lewis is wonderful to read for fiction and even some of his apologetic stuff like Mere Christianity, but you wouldn't want to get your theology from C.S. Lewis in precise terms, general terms. That's fine, but he gets a little funky as you read him. N.T. Wright's kind of a modern C.S. Lewis in some ways, but maybe even brighter as far as a Bible scholar. But so you might not bump into these books too often, but it's going to start permeating more. More people will write; they won't put themselves out as a New Perspective guy, but it's just it's what they're going to be presenting as they write. And so it'll take some discernment on that. If any time anyone's trying to take away from the work of Christ or what kind of benefit we get from Him, we should be skeptical. The gospel is really that good. It's beyond what we should expect. It's way better than we can imagine. And so if it seems too good to be true, or too hard to believe, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Can it really be that free, that gracious? Yes, that's the grace that we've been given in the gospel. Anna.
I just have a comment. I never really paid attention to Joshua being a high priest before, I guess. And the implications of that when he stands before God in filthy garments. And you mentioned the beautiful robes the priests were clothed in. And as a priest, I guess Joshua would have tried to keep the law harder, I think, than any of us here, even down to the minute detail of all the washing and all the details on the garments. And so he goes before God, and all of that turns to filth. And so he's not just, I guess it's easy to think, oh, God took away his sin, but the filth on Joshua was also the filth of his self-made righteousness, too. And I think that just debunks the idea that Joshua wouldn't need clean robes. After God makes him a blank slate, so to speak, he can't try to be righteous. He's already tried to be righteous. Mm. That's part of his filthiness. And I guess it just reminded of Isaiah when he says that our righteousness is filthy rags before the eyes of God. Even our good works just blows away.
Yep.
There's nothing to it. How could he not? He's a priest. What can we say to that? We haven't tried to keep the law of God as he did, and he gets before God and
There's an interesting transition that goes on in the passage. The work of the priest is they do work on behalf of the people, and then they do work on behalf of God. And so they represent, in a sense, the priest has to represent both. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And in the passage there's a transition that takes place where Joshua turns, or the picture switches from Joshua representing sinful people to then representing Christ to the people, and he becomes a sign that way as well. You see the terminology there where he says the men who are with you are men of a sign. It's literally you guys are symbolic. You're pointing to something beyond yourselves. And what it was pointing to was ultimately the high priest Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is, in a sense, an unfolding of the last part of this fourth night vision in Zechariah, and the need for a once and final sacrifice and a high priest that was like us but not like us, was one without sin. And so it is a beautiful picture, definitely. And yes, the priesthood, especially the priesthood Joshua was in, showed over and over again the inadequacy of it. It could never get to what it needed to be. It was never permanent. Always had to continue to cleanse and try again, continue to cleanse, try again.